the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I want you to think for a second about a time in your life where you worked so hard for something. I mean, you know, the blood, sweat, and tears thing. You put blood, sweat, and tears into something, and it did not turn out the way you had hoped or expected. Anybody ever had that happen? Okay, all right. Now, I know you're thinking, this is not a really great way to start off a sermon. Well, I'm doing it for a reason. How many of you would think that as we're going through this, the book of Acts, as we have been talking about the Apostle Paul, how many of you would ever guess that Paul would ever feel discouraged? You think maybe? Maybe once or twice? Could you guess that maybe he felt disappointed at times just like you have felt? I don't think there's anybody here that can say they've gone through their entire life and they've been immune to discouragement or tiredness or weariness or loneliness that has sapped you of your strength. I think everybody deals with that. At least I hope that others do. I don't want to think I'm just preaching at myself this morning. And as we step into Acts chapter 18 today, we find the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Okay? On his second missionary journey, he has come to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a very famous city, but for a couple reasons. All right? It was a very important city because of where it was situated. But as we begin this message today, let me start off by saying that Paul endured some things in his life and in his ministry that would have crushed the spirits of most people. What I would like to do today is look at some of those things and see how God worked things out. And as usual, I'm going to start off with a little background. Okay? So, this is for people that haven't been here for the first 38 installments on this series called Leveling Up. Okay? And the first thing I want to talk about is Paul's second missionary journey. It was a mix of the bitter and the better. That's what my grandma used to call it. She said, you know, in life, you just got to take the bitter with the better. Okay? This little bitty lady who was about that tall, weighed 85, 90 pounds, soaking wet, was one of the strongest women I've ever known. I don't mean she could bench press a bunch of people. I meant she was strong in here. Paul's first missionary journey was basically Paul and Barnabas. Okay, I know they brought other people with them, but it was basically them that we read about. And it was a mixed bag of ups and downs. Okay, everybody has ups, everybody has downs. Well, Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey was a mixture of ups and downs. There were some victories, there were some setbacks. So it was kind of a mixed bag of experiences. And the church at Antioch, Syria, had sent them out. And they were to go out into the known world like Asia Minor and Cyprus. And they brought along with them somebody named John Mark. How many of you remember us talking about John Mark? Remember that? Okay. John Mark was with them. And along the way, they taught about Jesus. They went to the synagogues. They saw a few people come to Christ and accept, you know, Jesus. Some people were converted. We know that to be true. But even with that, they faced some persecution. And when I'm talking about persecution, I'm not talking about the kind of persecution that you and I deal with. They faced real persecution. And because of that, they spent some time on the run. So they're preaching, they're teaching, and they're running. Okay? As they go through the area of Asia Minor, Syria, Cyprus, and so on. And after their first missionary journey, they returned to Antioch. And of course, they've got some incredible stories to tell. They've got stories of miracles that the Lord has worked out, and they celebrated. And they decided to go out on a second missionary journey. And that's where we find them here in Acts chapter 18. But as Paul and Barnabas started to go, something happened, folks. Before they ever left Antioch on this second journey, they had an argument. Everybody knows that real Christians don't argue. What's so funny? They fought over whether or not they should take John Mark with them. Okay? Paul said, no, we should not take John Mark with us. Barnabas said, yes, we should take John Mark with us. And as it turns out, John Mark had gone AWOL in the city called Pamphylia. And you'll find us back in Acts chapter 15. You know how they went to Pamphylia. And we don't know why John Mark left. There's no clear answer given why John Mark went AWOL. My guess is that it's possible that John Mark became discouraged. My guess is that he became discouraged following a largely unsuccessful missionary trip to Cyprus. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you would think that you had a successful missionary journey if you talked to somebody about Jesus and they chase you out of town? Seriously, their whole missionary journey so far through the book of Acts had been a repeated cycle. They go into the synagogues, they preach, a couple people will believe, a bunch of people will rise up against them, they'll start a riot. And so Paul and his army are chased out of town. How many of you would think that you could gauge the effectiveness of your ministry in the world based on how many riots you started? I have never preached a message in my 32 years that started a riot. I've gotten some people mad at me, but I've never started a riot. I think I've got to work on this. Let's see how we do this. Well, because John Mark had so unceremoniously left Paul and Barnabas, Paul was against taking him, Barnabas was for it, and what do you think happened? Well, Barnabas, it seems, wanted to take him. Maybe John Mark had done some things that kind of redeemed himself. So they fought, Paul and Barnabas, and it resulted in an ugly split. Paul went his way, Barnabas went his way. To replace Barnabas, Paul picked a guy named Silas. To replace Paul, Barnabas took whom? John Mark. Now, from what I read in my Bible, I don't read anything about Barnabas and John Mark's missionary journeys. But I do read about Paul's. What does that tell me? Well, that maybe Paul made the better choice. I don't know. That's possible. So the second missionary journey starts off on a sour note. Okay? Such a sour note that maybe some people today, if they're faced with such a thing, might think, well, obviously God is saying no, that I shouldn't go because things have gotten rough. Well, I'm here to tell you folks that when things get rough, it's not always God saying no. Sometimes it's the other guy saying no. Sometimes it's the other guy, you know, I'm talking about the adversary, Satan, raising up the persecution and saying, I don't like this idea. Well, let me tell you something. If Satan doesn't like an idea, I'm all for it. Well, Paul and Silas took off. They went on their missionary journey. And amazing and miraculous things happened as the gospel made inroads into Europe. Paul and Barnabas go off on their journey. Okay? They come to Philippi. They preach, they teach the truth, and the result is they're thrown in prison. Paul and Barnabas thrown in prison. And there's a jailer in the story. You remember that from the last time we met, right? They're sitting there in the stocks in the inner dungeon. They're singing praises to God so loud that everybody else in the prison can hear it. And God sends along an earthquake, which miraculously sets them free, opens the doors of the cell, knocks off their shackles, and, of course, the jailer comes along and says, oh my, I'm going to get killed for this. And Paul says, hey, wait, nope, we're all here. He says, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, well, this is what you got to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And not only the jailer got saved, but his entire household. And then Paul and Barnabas did what? They went in fellowship with them. But then they had to leave town. They were on the run. This time, Paul left Timothy and Silas behind as he hustled off to Athens. If you remember Athens, the university to the world, Paul engaged in debate with them. And this brings us to chapter 18, because Paul, now after Athens, finds himself in the city of Corinth, and he is alone. Paul is alone. He faced Athens alone, and now he is in Corinth, and he is alone. He has been on the run for his life, and he finds himself in Corinth. Okay? Now, at the end of all of this, after Paul had gone to all these cities and taught and preached his lungs out, he was persecuted, he ran, and how many of you do you think at this point, after facing all this persecution and physical torture, would find yourself lonely? He is lonely, and I'm going to guess he's discouraged. The scripture doesn't say, and Paul was discouraged. The scripture doesn't say, and Paul felt lonely. It doesn't say that. I'm using my imagination here because there's a couple things coming I want to tell you about. So stay tuned here. There's some reasons why I believe that Paul was feeling lonely. And so here we are in chapter 18. And now Paul faces a gigantic parcel of problems. He's alone in a sinful, vile city that's quite likely caused him some discouragement, some weariness, and some feelings of isolation. Ladies and gentlemen, in the world at that time, Corinth was Sin City. It was a bad place. It was a city so full of sinfulness that it became an insult if somebody called you a Corinthian. If your behavior was very, very vile, very evil, people would say, oh, you behave like a Corinthian. That's no joke. That's what people would say. When you wanted to describe somebody as utterly corrupt, you would say, this person acted like a Corinthian. It was synonymous with depraved behavior. And this is where Paul finds himself totally alone. Did you know? Of course, you would know if you're in my Bible study that we did all the way through the book of Romans a couple years ago, that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was in, guess where? Corinth. My imagination tells me that when Paul wrote that first chapter of the book of Romans, he was looking around in Corinth and seeing what was going on there. Read it for yourself sometime, okay? It's okay to do that. You can open your Bible and read it Monday through Saturday. Matter of fact, I highly suggest it. You know, move it from its reserved place on the coffee table, where you don't put anything on top of it, because everybody knows you don't put anything on your Bible, right? Yeah. Don't read it, but don't put anything on top of it. Pick it up and read Romans chapter 1 for yourself. You know what you're going to find in Romans chapter 1? Paul talks about people who loved their sin. Not only did people love their sin, but they loved their sin so much that they heartily encouraged other people to do the same thing. And they approved of you if you engaged in the same sins that they did. And it talks about the sins that they did. It talks about the fact that their lusts burned in unnatural ways for each other. They worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, even worshiping the animals that crawl along the ground and all this stuff. It's there in Romans chapter 1. Read it for yourself. And this is where God places Paul all alone, by himself. Have I stressed the fact yet that Paul was alone? Okay? Okay, good. Because I want you to remember something, folks. Point number two, and that is that God is a God of encouragement. I know that sounds gratuitous, doesn't it? Oh yeah, he's supposed to say stuff like that. we put our dollar in the offering plate so they hook it up there every Sunday and tell his fan. And that God will encourage us, amen, yea, Jesus. How many of you believe what I'm telling you when I said that God's the God of encouragement? Do you believe that? Well, then why do you feel discouraged? That's a $64,000 question right there. Okay? Everybody, folks, has times when they're discouraged. In John chapter 3, Jesus just unloaded a truth bomb on his disciples. And he told them that he was going away and he wasn't going to be with them anymore. He was predicting his own death. And as he did this, he looked at the faces of his disciples and he saw discouragement. He saw confusion. And he gave them the Gospel of John chapter 14. How many of you have the first six verses of John 14 memorized? I bet you've got more of it memorized than you think. Okay? Matter of fact, I'm going to begin it. I'm going to begin it, and you're going to finish this sentence. Okay? Jesus told them, let not. There you go. You've got John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. But I go there to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you won't be, because I'm going to kick you out every chance I get. I made up the last part. That's not what it says. It says that where I am, there you may be also. But the best part of that for me is that first sentence that says, let not your heart be troubled. I've done roughly a bazillion funeral services since coming to Bangor. And my favorite passage is that one right there. You'll hear me using John 14 a lot. Because when you're dealing with people who are feeling discouraged, confused by the death of a loved one, they need to hear the words of Jesus. And Jesus tells them, let not your heart be troubled. The Lord is a compassionate Lord. I think of Jesus as he stood outside Lazarus' tomb, and he looked around at the people that were mourning and grieving and in tears, because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and they believed that if Jesus had come sooner, that Lazarus never would have died. And he looks around them at them, and he begins to weep himself. And he sees Mary crying, and he sees the other people around crying, and he says something to them, and this is the Van Horn paraphrase. It goes something like this. Look, folks, your sorrow will someday be turned to joy. Trust me on this. That's kind of what he says. Someday your sorrow will be turned to joy. You can trust me on this. Our God is a God of comfort and a God of compassion. And God has a lot of names in your Bible. I'm sure you've heard people teach classes on the names of God. I think Miss Ginny did one of those. You've heard people preach and teach about the names of God. And they'll tell you that if you just pray with God's name being this, that God's going to bless you with that. And some of these geniuses on the, you know, TBN will give you all kinds of charismatic nonsense about it. But the truth is, folks, that God is a God of comfort. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes these words, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and follow this, okay, and the God of all comforts. The Father of mercy and the God of all comforts. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The God of all comforts. I mean, seriously, He's the God of all comforts. But I know people that go to church, in churches something like this one, every Sunday, and they will say things like, oh, you don't dare pray for patience, because if you pray for patience, God sends you trouble.
You don't pray, don't dare pray for patience.
Did I just hear you say, oh no, I'm stepping aside, I'm walking away from you because there's a lightning bolt about ready to come down through this church building and hit you right in the head because you prayed for patience. And if you pray for patience, God sends you trouble so that you have to exercise the patience you've got and therefore get more patience. Nowhere in Scripture does it say these words. Matter of fact, it says something like this. Which one of you, being a good father for your children, if they came to you and asked you for an egg, you'd give them a snake? Or which one of you, being a good father for your children, if your children came and asked for a piece of bread, you'd give them a stone? God would never do this. Before Jesus ascended, he promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit, but he referred to him as something else. Anybody know what it was? Close. He didn't say, I want to send you a comforter. Nope. Who knows? Anybody know? You guys are all sentenced to Wednesday night Bible study until further notice. I will send you another comforter. I will send you another comforter. What does that mean? I'm going to send you a comforter who's like me. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the presence of Christ. He lives inside of you, recreating the life of Jesus. He is not just a comforter. He's not the comforter. He is another comforter. One just like me, is what Jesus is saying. I want you to know that God is in the business of encouraging people. You don't believe me? Pray for it. And then wait for God and see. Okay, how many of you right now are thinking this message must be for somebody else because it sure ain't for you? You're thinking, oh, that must be for somebody else. He can't be speaking to me. I mean, does it encourage you at all to understand that even the greatest fire-breathing apostle of all time, Paul, got discouraged? And he probably felt isolated and lonely. Does that encourage you at all to know that even the guy that wrote 13 or 14 books of your New Testament felt the same things you feel? But he still tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The same one who said, I have been old, I've been young, I've had plenty, I've had very little, but I still know this, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The fact that he was able to say this, sometimes even from a prison cell, how many of you are thinking that it would be a great idea for you to go to prison? How many of you would say, you know, you're speaking right at me, because that's in my 5-year plan. I plan on being in prison in 2.5 years. I think we all know the terrible emptiness that comes when we feel lonely. And I don't mean we feel alone. Sometimes you want to be alone, right? Don't you want to be alone sometimes? I'm like, I need my space. Sometimes we want to be alone, but we don't ever want to be lonely. And even in that, folks, Paul can tell us that we need to rejoice always. And how can we do that? Well, that's the next part of the sermon, so pay attention. God knew that a guy in a city like that, all alone, needed friends. So if you're at Acts chapter 18, look at verse 1. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, the native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them. So, here Paul comes, he gets to Corinth, and he is alone. And he finds a certain Jewish man by the name of Aquila and his wife, whose name is Priscilla. So, Priscilla and Aquila had moved to Corinth from Rome. And it was not a job-related move. Why did they move from Rome? Because Claudius, in persecuting Christians, said that all Christian Jews must leave Rome or they would face death. And so they fled. And they went to the most evil and corrupt city they could find, Corinth. Verse 3, Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So what happens? Paul gets to Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila get to Corinth, and because he was of the same craft as they were, in other words, he did the same thing for a living that they did, okay, they kind of got together. But as it goes on to say that Paul was actually invited to go and stay in their home. But it says that they're tent makers. Now, if you look at the original Greek, that can actually mean leather workers. So whether they're making tents or working leather, doesn't matter. They're of the same business, and they got together. Oftentimes, the people that made tents did side jobs working in leather because it was a high-demand item as well. So here they are. They worked the same jobs, and he abode with them and worked. For by their occupation, they were also tent makers. The first thing that happens, God sees Paul all alone and isolated in this terrible and evil city, and God sends him immediately two friends, Priscilla and Aquila. He sends him two friends. Now, keep in mind where Priscilla and Aquila came from, where they come from. Thank you, you're listening. Now, just checking. And they left Rome because of what? Persecution. They fled for their lives. Now, I'm going to guess that some of you, if you're made to flee for your life because of your beliefs, might start to question, oh my God, why does God hate me? Oh, why is God letting this happen to me? I'm one of the good guys, and there's these evil people over here, and they're trying to hurt me. And you have to flee for your life. How many of you think that that is plainly evidence of God's love and care for you? Would you think that? Oh, no, I know you don't think that way. Because I've talked with enough people in my Christian life to know that we will think that God hates us when we get a paper cut. Or we'll stub our toe on the way to the bathroom in the middle of the night and we'll say, oh God, why do you hate me so much? How many of you would think that being forced out of a city by persecution would be evidence of God's plan working in your life? I don't think any of us would think that way. We would think there's something wrong. But you know what? God had a plan. And he let Priscilla and Aquila leave Rome so that someday they would have a divine appointment with a fire-breathing apostle by the name of Paul. And not only did they have an appointment, but they got together and they actually allowed him to live in their home. How many of you know the fact that friendship is important? Is friendship important? It is. Matter of fact, Proverbs 27:9 says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, but, listen to this, so doth the sweetness of a friend. Good friends make your heart rejoice. Like a sweet perfume makes you smell good. Good friends make your heart feel good. I like that. But notice it also says something like this. Listen, Proverbs 18:24, a man who has friends must show himself friendly. How many of you would love to have a friend who is so sweet they make your heart glow? Wouldn't you? Yeah. But how many of you know that if you want to have somebody like that, you yourself have to be friendly? What does he mean by that? Ladies and gentlemen, the best way to have a friend is to be a friend. One of my favorite old Christian rock groups from years ago was named A.D. Carrie Livgren left Kansas and went and formed this band One of the best songs of theirs I ever heard from them was called "The Only Way to Have a Friend is to Be One." I like that. But how can I say this, folks? When I say this, I'm not preaching at anybody here. Okay? So, take a deep breath. I have met people in my years that complained about not having any friends. And I can tell you why. They didn't have friends. You know why? Because a man who has friends must show himself friendly. And they were not friendly. Let's just say, folks, they did not show themselves to be friendly. In fact, they were so miserable, so grouchy, so negative, so I can suck the air out of a room just by walking into it-ness. So self-centered pickle pussness. And they could not figure out why they didn't have many friends. I mean, they're crabby and they treat people miserable and they say, gee, how come I don't have any friends? But did you know that it's possible that if you don't have any friends, you need to work on that? And I know some of you are thinking, well, I would do that, but hey, just the way I am. I can't change, man. That's just the way I am. Let me tell you something, folks. There's no such thing anymore as being mentally hardwired. You can change that. I'm not sure what areas of your personality you need working on. But did you know that it's possible to work on your personality and become more likable? It is. And you can do it. But how do I know what areas of my life need working on? I think I'm fine. Less half your problem. You need somebody to come alongside of you that you love and you trust and who loves and, you know, loves you too, and say, look, how come you're the only friend who's in the whole world who put up with me? And then trust them to show you where you have spinach on your feet. How many of you have ever finished lunch and half an hour later you look at yourself and go, oh my goodness, what is that in my teeth? You need somebody to come alongside of you who will tell you that you have spinach on your teeth. And I was talking to Miss Ginny some weeks ago, and I said, hey, I need somebody to tell me if I've got spinach on my teeth. She totally understood what it meant. At least she looked at me like she understood what it meant. Okay. Do you have anybody in your life that you can trust to give you constructive criticism? Do you have people that you love enough to trust you to give you constructive criticism? You need people like that who can tell you, I can tell you why you don't have any friends. You got to work on this, and you got to work on that. And if you have somebody that you love that much that you can trust to say that, don't hate them, because they may be the best friend you've ever had. If they're willing to say, hey, this is a problem, I need to work on this, trust me, folks, if you work on those things, you're going to show yourself to be more friendly. Everybody hearing me so far? How many would think, how dare that man preach at me right now? Okay, good, because I'm not preaching at you at all. But you can work on your personality. You can. Sometimes working on your personality just means learning how to develop a little tact. How many of you would say, you never have to worry about what I'm thinking because everything that comes into my mind comes out of my mouth? Have you ever heard that? Did you know that that's not something that's a feather in your cap? That's a sign of immaturity. And you need to work on that maturity, because not everything comes into your head has to come out of your mouth. Seriously. Like, I remember one time I went to this couple's house and I stayed there during for some revival meetings. And I was the speaker at these revival meetings. So I went and I stayed at their house, stayed Thursday, Friday, Saturday night, left Sunday, came back home, and that morning, we're sitting there having breakfast, and this couple was sitting there having breakfast, we're talking, and they've got the radio on, and there's somebody speaking, preaching a message, and he sounded like a wounded cat. Nasal tone, I mean, that's so abrasive to listen to, and I'm sitting there eating, and I'm thinking, man, this guy sounds horrible. How can anybody listen to him? And I looked at the guy, the pastor of the church, and I said, man, who stuck that guy? He sounds horrible. How can anybody ever listen to this guy? And he looked at his wife, and she looked at him, and they just put their head down and kept eating. And then I realized who the preacher was on the radio. It was him. And I was sitting at the breakfast table with these people, and that's no joke. This is the truth. Folks, I have got a most embarrassing Acts file that's huge. And right then I thought, I will never, ever be invited back here to do another revival series of messages. But it's true. And I learned a lesson that day. Not everything that comes into your head has to come out your mouth. That's a true story, folks. I'm sweating. Right now I'm just thinking about it. I'm sweating. But there are times, folks, when the friendliness and the friendships don't quite cut it, and you need something deeper. And there are times that only God can encourage us with His fellowship. Now, if I get encouraged by my friends, that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. But there are times, folks, I need something more. Sometimes I need God to step in and intervene. And there was a time later on in the book of Acts, over, I think it's Acts chapter 23, when Paul found himself facing some very hard persecution, and he was on trial because he was preaching, and they didn't like it. As a matter of fact, they had just come up to him and literally punched him in the mouth when he was defending himself for teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And his reward for this was physical abuse. And he was being physically abused for teaching the truth about Jesus. Acts chapter 23, I do believe. Verse 11 says this, that after he had been persecuted, on the night following, God came and stood beside him. The Lord stood beside him. He was discouraged, really discouraged. He had just been taken by soldiers, and they would have pulled him into pieces, which was often the punishment. They would take you and put you between horses, and the entire limbs on the horses would charge and tear your limbs off for being a Christian. And they wanted to do that kind of thing to him. But the Lord came to him and said, Paul, cheer up. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you will also do to bear witness of me in Rome. What's God saying? This isn't the end of you. You're going to keep going because I'm with you. And I will be with you. I have a mission for you in Rome, Paul, so don't worry about being a prisoner. This will not surely be the end of you. At least five times, folks, in the book of Acts, when Paul comes into a crisis moment, when there's no way to go, no clear direction, God Himself intervenes and steps in. And so here comes God in Acts chapter 18. Look down to verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you. Because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed at Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. I love this. For I am with thee. Oh, I wish I had that promise. Boy, Pastor Jack, you know, I don't have that many friends. I know I can work on my personality and all that kind of thing, but man, I wish I had that promise where God would say that I'm always going to be with you. I mean, I know He said that to Paul, but I sure wish He'd say that to me. Well, He already did. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, Lo, I am with you always. That's a promise. I am with you always. You know what God's name is? How many of you think it's Jehovah? Well, We got problems with that too, because 2,379 times the Bible says Adonai. The four times it says Jehovah. Well, God said, I'm going to send you a son, and you are going to call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. Matthew 1:23, you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And how many of you think that you live the Christian life alone? I don't mean your husband, your wife, significant others, boyfriends, girlfriends, no, some of that. How many of you think that you walk the Christian path alone? You don't. You don't. Why? Because you have God with me. Let me ask you this. How many of you know the scripture that goes something like this? Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. There's nothing you can do to please God without his supernatural enabling you to do the thing that pleases him. I don't know who needs to hear this morning, but this was a sermon for all the lonely people. God is with you. And it's a good thing, because without him you can do nothing. Father, thank you for what we can see in your word. Lord, I pray that you would take these humble words and my stammering tongue and somehow glorify yourself in the lives of your people. Father, I pray that these words will be baptized with a Holy Spirit baptism, and they will sink deep into the hearts of those who are feeling lonely and feeling discouraged. Lord, we know the story doesn't end here in Acts chapter 18. And Father, we know that there's a lot of things coming yet in the life and the ministry of this man, Paul. But Lord, we thank you for being the God that you are, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. Father, I thank you that you are our burden bearer, and at times, Father, you are our battlement. Encourage us, Lord, I pray. Encourage us with companionship when we need it. But Lord, most of all, comfort us with your presence. Not just today, but for all days. Thank you for being a God of encouragement. And we give you praise today in Jesus' name.